Hey, well, good morning, everybody. If we've not met, I am Brian McCoy, as it has been said a couple of times, and glad that you're here this morning. You know, it's been a really good week this week. Lots of great things have happened. It's been a birthday week, right? Not just a birth week, but a birthday week. I don't know if you know about this, but Friday was St. Patrick's Day, which, you know, as an Irishman, that's a high holiday for us. I'm just telling you. I'm not necessarily a beer guy, right? But and green beer, I really don't get that at all. I don't understand it, you know. I wore something green on that day, okay, to kind of keep up with my heritage. But Friday was St. Patrick's Day. It was also Craig Anderson, our good friend Craig's birthday. He turned 39 again on Friday. It was a good day. And 35, sorry, excuse me. I was getting that number up there too far, right? Yeah. And then Lorelei Joy was born this week, and that's a blessing, right? Yeah, you can clap for that again. That's a good thing, yeah. I'm sure I'm going to be the first person to refer to her as a nugget, so sometime along the way we'll hear that. You know, don't you wish life was like that? Just to be able to string one good day along after the other, perpetually. One good day after the other. Just life would just be like that. Wouldn't it be good? We know that life can't be like that. It's not like that, but it would be wonderful if it were. But the anniversaries are great, the marriage is great, the new baby, that's great. But we know that life has got some dark days in it, and even history has had some dark days. I wonder if you could think about this for a moment. Which day would you say qualifies for the darkest day in history? How far back would you have to go to think, yeah, that was the toughest day in history? Would you go back as far as maybe 2004? That's pretty recent, but I don't know if you remember. 230,000 people were swept into eternity when a tsunami crashed onto the shores of the nations along the Indian Ocean. 230,000 people. Maybe you would go back to 9/11. Nearly 3,000 people died on that day, and how many more since that day? The world has never been the same. We could go on and talk about a lot of tragic days in history. Most of us have our own personal dark days. Maybe it was a day when you discovered that something that you had, some prized possession, maybe it had been handed down to you, entrusted to you by a grandparent or a great-grandparent, and suddenly it's gone, it's lost, and you can't find it. Maybe there was a move or there was a fire, but this thing that you had cherished for so long and had been taken care of is gone. And it was a dark day. Or maybe it was some opportunity that came into your life and you weren't sure and you hesitated and that opportunity has passed and it's never coming back. Or maybe it was the loss of a relationship and you've walked through that. Today, I want us to step into what I believe is the darkest night in human history. It qualifies even though only one person died, one man. It qualifies because of who he is. Because of what he suffered, what he endured, and why he endured all of that. He was the only innocent victim ever. And the consequences of that night and what he went through, it affects all of us today. It affects every human being who has ever lived. We're talking about Jesus, of course. And as a church family, we have been walking through the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, so I'm going to invite you to open your Bible. If you have one with you, open your Bible to Luke's Gospel, page, or chapter 22. It's on page 883 if you're using the Pew Bible. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we'd love for you to open that Bible up and use it, or maybe you've got it on your device there. Luke wrote this Gospel in a careful, thorough, orderly kind of fashion. He put it together. He did so for a friend of his. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, you'll find the name of this friend. And it would be as if I'm going to write to Jesse Sandoval, and I've got a letter, and I've got something important that I want to communicate to him. And so I write a letter, and I send it to him. That's really what the Gospel of Luke in our Bible is like. Our Bible, between these leather covers, are all these documents that God has produced for us through human beings, superintended by His Spirit. It is the Word of God. But isn't it amazing that it's set in the context of real relationships between people? And so Luke wrote his gospel, wrote this message to hand it to this friend of his so that his friend could be certain of everything that he had been told about who Jesus is and why he had come. And so we open up this ancient document, the Gospel of Luke, and we look into it. And what do we see from the very beginning? Angels declaring good news of great joy that will be to all people. And we love that story. You watch the Peanuts Christmas special and you recite it along with Linus on that stage there. But as you press further and further into Luke's gospel, it's not long before you discover that if this good news is really going to come to us, it means Jesus is going to have to faithfully walk through the darkest night in history. Now, the last 3 weeks we have been talking about the final week of Jesus' life. We started in Luke chapter 19. We've had 3 or 4 messages through this section. Today, we look at the final night of Jesus' life. And I want to do it under this heading, When Darkness Reigns, which seems maybe like an odd sermon title, but I get it from Jesus' words. If you look in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, the last sentence there in verse 53, Jesus is speaking to the people who have come to arrest him and take him into custody after Judas has betrayed him. And this is what he says to them, this last sentence, look at it. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is saying, this is your hour when darkness reigns. If you were to go back to chapter 22, verse 23, you would see Jesus and the disciples have finished the Passover meal, and it's night. And this passage, everything happens at night. It's dark. But Luke wants us to see beyond the fact that there's this physical darkness around, there is spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness that permeates this entire passage, this whole scene, but it permeates the whole world. In fact, spiritual darkness permeates our lives. Spiritual darkness is why Jesus came into the world. He came to lift the darkness out of my life, out of your life, and out of the world forever. And we see in this passage how Jesus is going to do that as he faces what it will take to lift that spiritual darkness. You see how isolated Jesus becomes in this process. He prays alone. He stands alone. In the garden, he's there submitting to the will of his Father, doing the will of his Father, while everyone else in this passage, Judas, the disciples, the religious leaders, everyone else is resisting the will of God. So I want to look through this passage in 2 big headings. The first one is this. Jesus prays alone, submitting to the will of the Father. Jesus prays alone, submitting to the will of the Father. Look at verse 39. It's after the Passover meal. Judas has gone out into the darkness to betray Jesus. And the scripture tells us he came out, meaning Jesus, and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This place is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus leads his disciples through the eastern gates of the city down into what's called the Kidron Valley and into this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of you have been in that garden. And Jesus takes his disciples there, and they have been there before on more than one occasion. It's a typical, customary place for them to go. And they go there to pray. And typically, they would pray together, just like we prayed together on Wednesday night, gathered in this room as a church family, huddled close next to each other like you are now. And we prayed. But on this occasion, it's different. Jesus goes about a stone's throw away, and he prays alone. And he kneels down in his prayer, which is different. It's unusual as well. You see, a Jewish man stood praying. A Jewish man stood praying with his hands lifted up and his face lifted to the heavens. That's how a Jewish man prayed. Jesus is alone in the garden praying, and he's knelt down on the ground. Why is he praying this way? Because this is a different prayer than he's ever prayed. This is not the same as it has been. There is an agony and a pressure that is pressing in on the heart and soul of Jesus. If you look at the passage, it says, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him in verse 43 and in verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There's this agony that comes in on Jesus. You see, just as Adam had a choice in the garden of Eden, to eat or not to eat the fruit that God spoke to him about. The second Adam, Jesus, is in the garden, and God has placed before him a choice to drink or not to drink of this cup that has been chosen for him. Up to this moment, you think about this, Jesus has been the perfect son, the obedient son. His ministry began 3 years ago, and he went almost immediately into the wilderness, into the desert area. And what did he do for 40 days and 40 nights? He fasted and he prayed, and someone visited him there. The evil one, the adversary, Satan, the devil. And for 40 days, he tempted Jesus, and he tried to coax him to deter from his path, to give up his mission, to discourage him from going forward. But Jesus would not be deterred. He would not be swayed. He would not succumb to the temptations of the evil one. He pressed through that 40 days and 40 nights, and angels came, it says, and ministered to him at the end of it. Well, now on this night, he's in a garden, and the tempter has come to him again, and he is tempting him to take a pass on this cup. What is this cup? In verse 20, Jesus offered the cup of blessing to his disciples. It was during the Passover. And the cup of blessing was a cup that represented freedom and forgiveness and redemption. It was good to drink that cup. But the only way for that cup to be all that it was intended to be, Jesus would have to drink this cup that the Father would pass to him. And what is this cup? It is the cup of God's wrath. God's wrath, his righteous anger against sin and against those who commit sin. Now, on a Sunday morning, my guess would be that in most churches, there's not a lot said about the wrath of God, perhaps even about sin. But God is wrathful when it comes to sin. And that's a good thing. We want that to be so. We want God to be just and to execute justice in the world. I mean, just think about this. You could string up the headlines in your head this morning of all the stuff that has gone on in the world just in the last 7 days, and there have been some pretty horrific things that have happened. Just the other day, as one example, two teenagers' dead bodies found along the side of a road in Colorado. Everybody in the room would agree, that's not right. Justice needs to be done. And so law enforcement comes in and looks for clues and tries to find evidence to hunt down and to what? Bring to justice the perpetrator of a crime. And don't you know that the world is full of darkness because of sin? Sin has brought the wrath of God into this world, and it needs to. We want things to be made right. God's wrath is not some sort of capricious, arbitrary, tantrum-throwing kind of fit. If you've been a dad for very long, you can identify with that because you've done that with your children. I did that with my three boys. There are moments in my parental life that I regret. With a regret, frankly, that if I think on it very long will bring me to tears again. Because I behaved in ways and I spoke to those guys in ways that I never should have, and I'm ashamed of it. That's arbitrary. That's capricious. But God never responds to sin in that way, even though his wrath comes. It's just and it's right. Because sin has to be set straight. Justice has to rule in the world. Evil must be overcome. And all of us want that. Well, it's the wrath of God that brings that to pass and makes sure that that happens. Sin is an affront to the character and the holiness of who God is. Sin ruins our lives. It separates us from the God who made us. To know him, to live in relationship with him as his sons and daughters, it drives a wedge between us and God so that we might not experience the real life that's ours in him. Sin even infects the entire world in which we live. The Apostle Paul wrote to some early followers of Jesus, and in the letter to the Romans in the New Testament, he said that sin has infected the world to such a degree that there is this bondage to decay at work in the world. And we see that, right? I mean, we live in Phoenix. And when you live in Phoenix, it means you've got to put little, like, covers on your dashboard. Why? It's called the bondage to decay. The sun is so powerful that it'll melt your dashboard. You've got to paint your house about every couple of weeks. Why? Because the sun is so hot. It's called the bondage to decay. Maybe you were trying to get ready for church this morning, and you looked in the mirror, and you're saying, man, what is that? I can tell you what that is. It's the bondage to decay. And it's kind of fun. We get a little chuckle out of it, but you know what? That's the truth. That's what sin has done. Sin has infected the world so that everything in the world is breaking apart. Everything in the world is disintegrating. Everything in this world, because of sin, is dying. And God is righteously full of wrath, and he wants to execute judgment so that these things can be made right, because this is not the world that he created. Well, Jesus prays in the garden, and he's facing this cup, and as he looks into it, he sees what's involved, because centuries before, Adam was put in a garden with a tree, and God said to him, "Obey me about the tree, Adam, and you'll live." And now here is the second Adam, Jesus, in a garden, and there's a tree. But here's the contrast. God says to Adam in the Garden of Eden, "Obey me about the tree, Adam, and live." But Adam didn't obey. He sinned. He took that fruit and he ate it. And when he sinned, death came rushing into the world because of the sin of one man. So now God has sent the second Adam into the world. And in this garden, he means to make a rescue and redeem the world and save it from his wrath and his judgment. And he wants to do it through this second Adam. So what does he say to Jesus? He doesn't say, "Obey me about this tree and live." He looks at the second Adam and he says, "Obey me about this tree and I will crush you. I will cast you out. You will be forsaken. And it will flood into your soul in such a way that there will be an infinite sorrow and agony, the likes of which no one has ever known. Because our relationship is infinitely greater than any other relationship." Think of Jesus, the beloved Son, who never knew anything other than perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with his heavenly Father, going to the cross and covered with your sin and mine. No sin of his own, but our sin, our mocking, our blasphemies, covered with them. Jesus knows that when he drinks this cup, the relationship with the Father will be broken, and the agony and the pressure is so severe that his body, I think, just goes into shock. Sweat runs off of him in such a flood, it looks like blood dripping on the ground. He's going to take the wrath of God for us. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us that Jesus prayed this prayer, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." And he prayed it three times, not because he was afraid to die. Countless other believers in Jesus through the centuries have gone to their deaths singing hymns, quoting scripture. I don't believe that the Son of Man went to his death afraid of death, but his death he knew would be like no other. The crucifixion that he would face would be like no other. You see, the Father would be cutting him off. It was going to be completely different. He'd be cut off from the Father in a way no one had ever been before. He was cut off from the Father in a way no one ever will be, I think. If you consider this, even people who decide that they don't want to follow Jesus, those who reject Christ in this life and spend eternity in hell, as horrific as that could be, they will not even endure as much difficulty and pain and agony as Jesus did on the cross, because he is the infinite, eternal Son of God who faced separation from his Father on the cross. That is a relationship like none other. That can't be said for you and me. All we've ever known is sin. It's no wonder that an angel came and strengthened him. Jesus is the God-man who prays a desperate prayer full of agony, but he is submitting to the will of God so that he can rescue us from the penalty of sin, from spiritual darkness that has filled all of our lives and has infected all of this world around us. He's going to suffer so that he can rid us and the world of it forever. He suffers in our place. And when we suffer, we can run to him and know that we have one who has been where we are and deeper still. I love what the writer of Hebrews says about this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know what hard things you face this morning or what difficult decisions lie ahead of you, There may be some temptation that taunts you and that you struggle with. You may think that you're unique in it, or that certainly no one else, no one in your family, no one in your group struggles with this thing, but it just continues to haunt you and taunt your life, and you wonder if there will ever be any relief from this struggle. Perhaps there is some fallout that has hit your life, some shrapnel that's come into your life as a result of someone else's sin. Someone else's sin, someone else has made bad choices, and the shrapnel flew out of their life and it hits you because you're their brother or you're their sister or you're their parent or you're their son or their daughter or you're part of their small group. I can tell you this, that in those dark moments that all of us walk through, we need the family of believers around us. We need a community of believers walking with us through those times. We need the pastors to pastor us and shepherd us and help us as we walk through those moments. But we also need Jesus. In fact, we need Jesus more than anyone else. And Jesus is the one who has been where we are and deeper still. You know, I've been in ministry for a few years, and I've been in a lot of hospital rooms, and I've been in people's homes and held their hand while they were dying. I've been in hospice rooms. I've been in rehab centers. I've seen a lot. And I can just say that it's God's grace. I've never spent a day in the hospital. Never been there. Been to the emergency room a couple of times in my life, but other than that, I've never been to the hospital. And so there may come an occasion when I'm standing with you and you're there in the bed, and you might want to say to me, "Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through." And you will probably be right. But we can never say that to Jesus. The old spiritual says, Jesus knows all about our troubles. He knows all about them. Because he's been there and done that and more. He has walked through every kind of difficulty and every sort of temptation. He has faced it all. He has flown into the teeth of the lion and he has prevailed. This is not a soft, suffering Savior. He won the day when he rose from the dead. And because of that, he sits on a throne, and it's a throne of grace. You came in here freely this morning. Isn't that good? This is not like a concert where you pay $50 a pop to sit in the seat. You get to come in freely, and we get to come into the presence of a holy God who is justly and rightfully wrathful towards sin. How can we come into his presence? We sinners, we come in because Jesus made a way for us to come in. He suffered to open the way so that we could come into his presence. So if you've come in this morning, and maybe this is your first time in church, your first time in a long time, but you've never come into a relationship with Christ, I want you to know that he suffered for you to open the way for you to know God. And regardless of what you think you may be pulling around in your little red wagon of sin and all the stuff that keeps you from God, and you're wondering, I can come in here, but maybe the ceiling will fall in. I don't know if I can make it through a whole service. You can, and you can come into his presence if you'll trust him. Because Jesus lived a life that you could never live, and he died the death that you deserve to die, and he rose from the dead that you might have this life. And if you will just repent, if you'll turn away of trying to fix this problem on your own, trying to lift this spiritual darkness out of your own life, if you'll trust in him and what he's accomplished and done, it is finished, then you can be set free. You can have this life and this light. Jesus is praying, kneeling in the garden alone, facing all of this agony in this cup. But when Jesus gets up from this time of prayer, the battle is won, and his heart is set. And I want to say this to you, that all real spiritual battles are won in prayer. All real spiritual battles are won in prayer, and they are lost in prayerlessness. If you see what he said as he rose up in verse 45, he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." When you feel temptation coming in on you, that's a good time to pray. But the Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. There's a posture of heart and mind and soul that we need to have as followers of Jesus, certainly, so that we not fall into temptation, that we don't enter into temptation, that we don't give in to temptation. We ought to have this posture of humility and neediness before him, that we can come to him and he'll be for us, and he'll be there with us. All real spiritual battles are won in prayer, and they are lost in prayerlessness. But we struggle with doing God's will and how we need a posture of prayer to do it. Jesus is here in the garden. The agony is pressing in on him. The pressure is pressing in on him. Will he take the cup or not? This is the will of God, and he is submitting to it as he kneels in prayer. But we struggle with God's will. And God asks us to make choices. And it's not easy. And I can't tell you that it'll ever be easy. You look ahead and you see, I can't maintain this relationship. I can't stay in this relationship this way and say that I'm walking in the will of God. I can't live with someone outside of marriage that God instituted from the very beginning and say that I'm walking in the blessing of God. It's just not true. I'm not in the will of God. I love him. I love her. I can't maintain this relationship if I'm going to be in the will of God. It's a hard choice. Will you choose to do God's will? You cannot hang on to an unforgiving spirit against someone who has betrayed you, someone who has deserted you, someone who has spoken of you in ways that no one should ever be spoken of. You can't hang on to an unforgiving spirit and say that you're walking in the will of God. How can you expect him to forgive you when you won't forgive others? He's given you so much grace. There are decisions that you're facing at work, and there are choices that people above you want you to make, but they're unethical and you know it. You're not telling the clients everything that they need to know to make a right decision, a clear decision, a good decision. But you have to take care of your family. So what do? It's talking about walking in the will of God. It's not going to be easy. Jesus is here in the garden, and that's a small example to us of the kind of pressures that we will face in walking in the will of God. We have to kneel in submission to it and trust, like Jesus did, that when we walk faithfully in God's will, the Father will vindicate us in the end. Just as he did for Jesus, he will do that for us. Even if it means, like Jesus, that walking in God's will means our death. Because it's meant that for many Christians around the world, even to this day, who face persecution, that to walk faithfully in the will of God means their death. It is not an easy thing. We see Jesus alone, praying, kneeling there, submitting to the will of God, but we also see Jesus as he stands alone, doing the will of God. It says in verse 47, while he was still speaking to those disciples about praying and not entering into temptation, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? One commentator, and I read a lot this last few days on this passage, it's interesting to see how different commentators and pastors deal with this scene with Judas and Jesus. And one commentator quoted a Jewish scholar, and this is what that Jewish scholar wrote about this scene between Judas and Jesus. He said, in any group of disciples and teacher, the disciple was never permitted to greet the teacher first. That would be some sort of implied equality between the disciple and the teacher, and that didn't exist. Instead, when approaching, the disciple would have to go around and greet all of his disciple brothers first, and then come and make the culturally deferential, appropriate approach to the teacher. And so as Judas walks into the garden, he goes directly to Jesus, ignoring his disciple brothers, and he kisses Jesus. Why does he do that? It's not just a signal to the mob, this is Jesus. For Judas, it was a deliberate insult to Jesus. Judas goes out in the night to do this dark deed. And in the midst of this betrayal, the darkness just deepens. Because Judas is not the only one who is refusing to submit to the will of God, who's resisting the will of God, who doesn't understand the will of God. There are other disciples here. Look at what it says about them. In verse 49, when those who were around him saw what would follow, it was obvious what was going on here. They said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Didn't wait for instructions, just did it. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Earlier in the evening, in part of the passage that we didn't read, Jesus is preparing the disciples for when he will go. It was after the Lord's Supper and after their time. And I don't know if it was part of the conversation as they walked to the Garden of Gethsemane or not, but he's talking to them and he says, the time is going to come when I'm going to be numbered among the transgressors. He's looking forward to the cross and being nailed on a cross between two criminals. And he says, before when I sent you out, I told you, don't take anything for your journey. But now I'm telling you, when I leave, you need to take some things for your journey. Take a money bag. Take a knapsack and pack it and make some preparations for yourselves. If you don't have a sword, you might think about selling your cloak and buying one. Jesus was not trying to militarize the disciples. He wasn't trying to get them to say, you're going to bring in the kingdom of God. You're going to make disciples with the sword. It was a fact of life that you might need some self-defense. The last thing Jesus was trying to do was to tell them that they would do violence in order to bring in the kingdom or in order to make disciples. Peter, of course, we know is the guy that lops this servant's ear off. We find that out in the other Gospels. And Peter is often ahead of the crew. He's leading them. He's making impetuous decisions at times. It's a little easy to bang on Peter. He's kind of an easy target that way. But he goes out and he misunderstands what Jesus is doing and what the Father is doing in this context. But so do the rest. He just happens to be the one who lashes out first. There is no excuse for Christians to foment or to engage in any kind of violence for the sake of the kingdom, to make disciples. We have a mission in the world. It is a mission to make disciples. It's a mission of persuasion, not coercion. Not every religion on the planet functions that way, true? Some are coercive, and you will deny, or you will accept, and you will kneel, or you will die. That is not Christian. Christianity actually says, yes, you will accept Christ, and you will kneel, and you will submit. You die to yourself, but we don't coax people in by saying we're going to kill you or else. We teach them to observe everything that our master has commanded us. Trust that he's with us. So even though there's a dark past to Christianity in many ways with regards to this, Jesus isn't leaving any room for that. He says, enough of this, and he heals the servant's ear. And it's amazing to me that in this final healing act of Jesus, there doesn't seem to be any pause in the action. The mob just carries right on, almost as if it never happened. And they take him. Look now, the next verse. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him. They were all there. If you could think of it, all of the Jewish religious leaders, the leaders of the nation, they were all in that garden. There were probably other hangers-on that had come along, and Judas was out front leading for once in his life, perhaps, and he betrays Jesus, and they are all there. And Jesus says this to them. He says, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? Who do you think I am? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus taught in the temple day after day, but they refused to take him. They do their deed at night. If you drop down to verse 63, you can see what was happening to Jesus while he was in custody. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. You know, they take Jesus into custody, and there are many things that are going on. And Luke doesn't tell us every last detail. When you compare the four Gospels, you get the full picture. You should understand that as Jesus is taken out of the garden, he's brought back into the city, and he's taken into a home. He's gone to the home of Annas. Annas was the previous high priest. He was a man held in great respect and honor among the Jews. And so they take Jesus to Annas' house. And he's questioned there and interrogated. And what we see, I believe, is happening in Annas' home. Later that night, he will be transferred over to the home of Annas' son-in-law, the new high priest, Caiaphas. And he will endure more questions and more mockery until the sun comes up. And so while all of this is happening, these temple guards are mocking and belittling Jesus. They blindfold him. They bind his hands. They shout out to him, prophesy. Who's hitting you? Because after all, if you're a prophet, you should be able to tell us who's striking you. And you can imagine Jesus as they circle him, and he stands in their midst, and they hit him, and he falls into one, and they throw him back into the center of the ring, or they throw him back into the crowd, and they're slapping him with their hands, and they're hitting him with their fists, and they're saying, prophesy, Jesus. You're supposed to be a prophet. Tell us who struck you. And the most ironic thing about this scene is that Jesus predicted it would happen. Prophesy, Jesus. He has. In Luke chapter 18, verse 32, Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. But there's more, because their mocking actually shows Jesus to be the fulfillment of prophecy himself. 600 years before Jesus ever came on the scene, the prophet Isaiah wrote about the Messiah, and he said that the Messiah would say something like this: I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And yet they belittle Jesus as if he is no prophet at all. Why are they mocking him? They're mocking him because they're thinking God could never work through weakness this way. If you were really a man of God, if you were really a prophet of God, God would deliver you out of our hands. But he's not doing that, is he, Jesus? You're under our control now. God doesn't work this way. You remember that they had seen Jesus in the temple during that week, in the sunshine, during the day. And they'd seen crowds come to Jesus, and they'd heard him teach, and it must have been impressive. But now they come to Jesus, and they take him in the dark of night, and they bind his hands, and they blindfold him. And Jesus must look very weak and vulnerable suddenly to them. He must look this way. And suddenly they have courage that they haven't been able to find for a week, because they mock him. And they are sure that God does not work through weakness, that he doesn't let this kind of thing happen to his prophets. And because their thinking is so wrong, and they resist the very will of God at work in their midst, they miss the greatest act of love and salvation the world has ever known, on the darkest night the world has ever seen. Jesus stood alone, doing the will of the Father. Think about it. What would have happened if Jesus had resisted? What would have happened if he had broken his bonds and removed the blindfold? What would have happened if he, like Elijah, had called down fire from heaven and consumed all of his haters and perhaps jumped on a stallion and won the day? What would he have won, really? Maybe he would have won some freedom for his people from Rome, but Jesus came to win something far greater than that. He came to lift the spiritual darkness. He came to save us from sin and death and the grave. And the only way to do that, the only way to end the spiritual darkness forever, the only way to crush the power of the evil one forever, was for him to be weak. And so he stood alone, doing the will of the Father. But they couldn't see it. When the dark night ends, the Jews condemn Jesus to die. He has declared himself to be the Son of God as they interrogate him, as you see at the end of chapter 22. And because they don't have the authority to execute anyone, they have to take him to the Roman authorities. And so they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate interrogates Jesus and questions him. And three times Pilate declares this man innocent. I find no fault in him. He is not guilty of anything deserving death. Along the way, as he's saying these things to the chief priests and the religious leaders and some of the people who had gathered there, they're pushing back on Pilate. That's not good enough. You can't be a friend of Rome, Pilate, and let this man who claims to be a king live. It's treason. Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee. He ships him off over to Herod, who is the king of the Jews. Herod is no Galilean, but he is really excited about seeing Jesus. For 3 years, Jesus has crisscrossed Herod's territory, but they've never once run into each other, never had a conversation. And when their meeting is over, they will still never had a conversation. He comes, he's brought into Herod's presence, and Herod asks him one question after another. Jesus never speaks to Herod. He answers Pilate every single time, but he doesn't have a word for this pretend king. They mock him, they put on fine clothes, and they send him back to Pilate for the last time. And Pilate is not sure what to do. He is caught between the devil and the deep blue sea, almost exactly, because he's got Rome in one ear telling him to be just and be true. You cannot sentence an innocent man to death, and you cannot let a riot break out in this Judean province that's nothing but trouble for us. Control the situation. And so he tries to make a compromise that would be politically acceptable to everyone. And he says, I'll let Jesus go, but I'll punish him first. This man who's done nothing deserving of death, he's done no wrong. Let me punish him. Let me beat him within an inch of his life and let him go. Will that be good enough for you? And the crowd cried out for blood. And Pilate decided he had one more card to play, and he thought about this guy that he had in prison who was facing the cross eventually, Barabbas. He was a murdering insurrectionist, and he thinks, if I bring Barabbas up here and offer them, well, who would you like to have? Would you rather have Jesus among you, or would you like to have this murdering insurrectionist living among you, making life difficult for you? And we know this story. The crowd cries out for Barabbas. And here might be one of the most ironic things that happened in that scene. Barabbas, Bar-Abbas, son of the father, is released, the murderer. And the son of the Most High Father, Jesus, is held over and condemned to death on the cross. Barabbas lives and Jesus dies. J.D. Greer, a pastor, has said, this is the gospel. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Because we are all Barabbas. But Jesus came and he died in our place. And that is what happens at the end of this night and into the next morning. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, eternal, take on human flesh and become the Son of Man, who is the King? Why did he come and pray alone and submitting himself to the will of God and to stand alone and do the will of God? Why did he put up with one sham trial after the other? Why did he put up with this betraying kiss in the garden? Why did he drink the cup? Why did he put up and endure all of the hitting and the belittling and the mocking and the blaspheming and the spitting and the pulling out of his beard? Why did he endure the flogging and the nails? Why did he do that? For glory? He had that. For a relationship with God, he had that. Why did he do it? For us, for you and for me, to redeem for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, to redeem for himself a people for the glory of his name. He came to win us back. He came to drive the spiritual darkness out of each one of us and out of this world, to end it and put it to rest forever. He did all of that for us, to forgive us and to cleanse us and to give us new life in him. Aren't you glad that he did that? Aren't you glad that he took the cup and that he drank it to its dregs? He drained it, and he gave his life on the cross for us. Now, your life can be incredibly different. The very light of God, the very life of God can come into our lives, and it has come into many of your lives through repentance and faith in Jesus. But we still live in a world that is in bondage to decay. What about this driving the spiritual darkness out? How is the story going to end? Let's look at the end of the story for just a second. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John is writing a prophecy. And he takes your eyes and mine and he says, look out here into the future to see what your Heavenly Father is going to do as a result of the darkest night ever. And he looks out and he sees the city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. He sees a new heaven and a new earth. And in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. He's speaking of Jesus. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is the light of the world, and by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. The end of night and the beginning of an eternal day. Why? Because Jesus prayed and submitted to the will of the Father, and he stood and he did the will of the Father. And because of that, we have the promise of a day that is coming that will never end. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you, and we are grateful to be in this place this morning, to hear your word, to be taught by you, to have you speak into our lives. And we are thankful that we can stand on this morning and know that one day the sun will come up and it will never go down. One day we will be able to go into our homes and we will never lock a door. The world will be changed. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that new day will come and it will be forever. Because you, Lord Jesus, endured the worst night in the history of humanity. You took the cup, you went to the tree for us. Jesus, you died in our place so that we might live. We are grateful for that this morning. I pray for brothers and sisters in the room this morning, Father, who are dealing with your will in their life. And they know the decisions that they face, and most of them know what your will is, but it's hard and it may be costly. And they are torn and they are struggling with your will. I pray that they would have a prayerful heart and attitude, that they would look to you for help and strength and walk in your will. And Father, I pray for any heart that's in this room this morning that doesn't know you, that's not come to a place where they have said, yes, Jesus, I want you to be the king of my life. I admit that I have sinned and I am separated from you and how I want your life in me. And that they would turn away from their efforts to help themselves, and that they would turn and put their trust and faith in what you have accomplished for us. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. Thank you for the eternal day that's coming. We pray it in your name. Amen.